we worship will either hurt us or deliver us. And there is only one thing that we can worship that will deliver us, and that is the living God. And so we took time to consider the ways of the Lord in this. You know, one of the things that I think is very critical is that God will not force you in this time to worship. There is coming a day when every eye will see Him, and we will see Him as He is, and then we will have no choice. Okay? Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That is going to come. But in this time, He does not make you worship. In this time, He sets it before you and invites you to worship. Why would He do that? Well, He doesn't get anything out of it. So it has everything to do with you benefiting. You and I know what it's like to live down here. You and I know that we face difficulties. But what may not always be front and center in your thinking is that your difficulties want to rule you. And this is why I say we always worship something. You may not think you're worshiping trouble, but when you fear trouble and when you give it a place that you don't exalt God above, then actually, in a sense, you are worshiping those things. And God says, son, daughter, worship me. What you worship will either set you free or bind you tighter. And God wants you to be free. So He says, give thanks to the Lord. In all things, give thanks. And immediately what is on your plate is whether you will humble yourself or not. Okay? So you're not different from me. I'm not different from you. We all face these things. There are always certain things that we cannot get past. And one of those things is the repeated choice to humble myself. I will exalt your name, not my trouble, not my weakness, not my circumstances. Today, I want to start a whole new set of teachings. It's not brand new. We have considered some of these things before, but I'm stirred to go back to it. I'm going to start a series of messages that I'm going to give the title to... Please bear with me if I refine the title, but it is simply this, the gift of righteousness. Okay? That's what this series of messages is going to be called, the gift of righteousness. Okay? And to start this morning, I would like to go to three different places. I'm going to go to actually Philippians chapter 1. This is really going to be a working through again in the book of Romans. Okay? But it is not limiting. I'm not limiting ourselves to Romans. I actually want to start in Philippians chapter 3. Then we're going to go to Romans chapter 8. And then we're going to spend some time in Romans chapter 5. But let me see where we get to. Philippians chapter 3. I am reading in the NASB, the 1995 version. I'm not too concerned about the translation you have, as long as your heart is open to the Lord. He has made a promise that if you seek Him, you will find Him. And it's not if you seek Him with the right things. If you seek Him, you will find Him. He knows how to get you where you need to be. And so I ask you to open your heart to the word of the Lord as we read here. This is Paul the Apostle writing. Okay, I'm actually going to read a lengthy portion here. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision, for we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are mature, perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Okay? Here is a man who has a right to boast before God, if you think that these kinds of things are significant. You know, it was God in his wisdom chose a man named Abram when he was a demon worshiper. And he made a promise to that man that was huge. Now, obviously, it affected that man himself. But what God was speaking to him was something that would affect all of humanity. And it was God's choice in his wisdom to use the family, the people that descended from this man, to bring about salvation, not just for that people, but for everyone. Okay? But it was to the Jews that God spoke first and set before them revelation that began to set the stage for something grand and glorious that was yet to come, Jesus. Okay? Now, Paul is saying here, look, I got all my boxes ticked. That is an English idiom that we say, you know, you have a list of things that you're supposed to do, and I tick them off so that I can present you my list. I'm done. I did everything I'm supposed to do. And Paul is saying, I have a list. If you think you have a list, I have a good list. I'm the right kind of person. I'm zealous. I'm serious about pursuing after the Lord. I can tick all these boxes. But you know what? I have come to realize that is all worthless. Because what I am really in need of, what God has granted, is something that is not founded in me, but founded in him. I want to be found in a righteousness that is by faith in Jesus, is the central part of what I've just spoken to you from what I've read in Philippians. Okay, and this is what I want to get to today. Again, my series is entitled The Gift of Righteousness. Okay, let's go to Romans chapter 8. What I'm expecting, but I trust the Lord will help us, what I'm expecting is to be working in Romans chapter 4, 5, 6, 7, and then 8. Okay? The structure of Romans is such that if you are aware of it, you'll understand that that actually makes a lot of sense. From Romans chapter 1 to roughly 3, he's setting the stage. He's introducing certain things that need to be done, and I'll quickly go over that today. Then in Romans 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8, he begins to unfold God's solution to the problem that he's identified in Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3. Okay? In 9, 10, and 11, he explains something else. And then in 12 onwards, yet another section starts. So Romans 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 is really a natural section in the way that Romans works. Okay? And what I want to start here in Romans chapter 8 at the very end of this section is, we're going to read from Romans chapter 8, verse 31. I've said this to you before, but it's still worth remembering. Whatever you may be familiar with from the book of Romans, whatever you may be familiar with regarding what it means to be a Christian, you have not properly understood it if you do not agree and can also say from your heart what we're about to read. In other words, what we are about to read sets before us the normal, proper conclusion if you've believed all the stuff that leads to it. In other words, if this is not your picture of what it means to be a Christian, something is off in your understanding. I did not say that you are an idiot. I did not say you may be an idiot, but I'm not saying that's the problem. Okay? It's okay. The most intelligent one among us could not save themselves. So if you're an idiot, that's okay. You're in good company. But my point here is the issue is not you're not smart enough. If you do not think what Paul writes here in Romans chapter 8, the problem is not that you're not smart enough. It's not that you're not sincere enough. It's not that you don't do enough right things. You have not understood what God has done for us in Jesus. Because if you really do, these are the kinds of things you begin to normally think. Okay? Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? Okay? What things? All the stuff that he's been talking about up to this point. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? From tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. My prayer, as we again work through Romans and the matters that are there, is that by the time the Lord finishes working with us in these matters, in this next chapter, you will say amen from the heart to every one of those statements. Okay? God doesn't send his word to merely inform. He sends his word to deliver us, to change us, to transform us, to enlighten our eyes. And so, as long as we do not fight against him, this is possible. Okay? There are things that are said here that are normal for the person who believes in Jesus. And when I say that, I don't mean that there is something defective about you. Yeah, you're just the idiot. You're just the slacker. You're just the person who, you know, just is just like the worst saint that has ever been. I'm not interested in any of that. Your problem is you don't see in proper focus, in proper clarity, what Jesus has done. Okay? So I'm calling this the gift of righteousness because, and I'm going to ask you, if you're willing, that you would read Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3 in your own time. But let me say that what the Lord sets before us there is that the world that we live in has a problem. And in this book, what he sets before us is the problem is it's a righteousness problem. You know, there are people who write songs about there not being enough love in the world and all that kind of stuff. Okay, I can kind of see why they're saying that. But the real problem is a righteousness problem. A righteousness problem. And lest you think what I'm saying is it is an obedience problem, I am not. I am not. I am not saying that obedience is not necessary, but what I'm trying to identify is something that goes deeper. When you hear the phrase, the righteousness of God, what do you think? Can anybody? what do you understand, what do you think when you hear the righteousness of God? Okay, I forgot to go to one place. Romans chapter 1, please. Let me read this to you before you answer. Okay, verse 16. Okay, Paul begins by saying, I want to come and tell you the gospel concerning Jesus because I want to impart a spiritual gift to you that will make a difference for you. And then he says here in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Why? For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Okay? Now, he does continue to expound on that, so I invite you and encourage you to go and read for yourself. But I want to ask this question at the outset. When you hear righteousness of God, what do you think? What do you think? For the sake of time, unless you want to jump out here, go ahead, Norm. Excellent. Yep. Okay. And that's what I want to highlight. What do you think, what do you understand by the righteousness of God? The righteousness of God. And what Norman said was, it's what he's like. Those are my words. It is his nature. The thing that we often think about when it comes to righteousness of God, I suspect, though, is only limited to a standard. Now, it is absolutely correct to say that God being righteous means that he is holy, that there are things that are right and wrong before him. It's not like anything goes. Righteousness by definition means there must be something that is opposing it and God is against it. There's no question. But when I see there is a righteousness problem, the issue is not we don't behave properly. The issue is, why do we not behave properly? That's what's at the heart of the gospel. Why do we not behave properly? Without question, so let me state it clearly, God is after how you behave. He is. No question. There is not a righteousness that simply says, I'm right, without it also manifesting in your behavior, is an understanding that has not gone anywhere near far enough, or it's counterfeit. Okay? So please, do not misunderstand what I'm saying to you or what I'm going to be saying to you in the next little while. I am very deliberate. I want you to understand God is after your behavior, after your performance. He really is. But what our adversary, the devil, has succeeded in doing is getting us to muddle the order of things. First fix your behavior, then you will be righteous, is not what the gospel is. First fix your behavior, then you will be right with God. It is not the gospel. And this is why what he says is so powerful. There is a righteousness problem, and he spells it out in Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3. You will again find echoed there the idea of what you worship makes a difference. Okay? But he says that the problem here is we lack God's righteousness. As Norman, I'm using my words to describe what I understood Norman to say, so I don't mean to put words in Norman's mouth. But my understanding, my take of what Norman said is the righteousness of God has to do with what he himself is like. It's not just that he does right things. He does right things because he himself is right. It is good. There is no darkness in him. You cannot find him doing bad things because it's impossible. There is no darkness in him at all. He is light. He is perfect. He is righteous. What we mean is he himself is right. And because he is right, there is a standard that he accepts, but also there is the way he does things flows from that. It's not merely the standard, it's why the standard is there. It's because God himself is right. And the problem, that broke into the garden, sin, which entered the world through Adam's disobedience, has resulted in there being a lack of that righteousness on the earth. Okay? Religion sets itself up as a way, here are the right things you got to do, and then gives you different ways where you can work on doing it. Okay? But God is after something far deeper than that. Okay? Why? Because if everything is counting, if everything is depending on our performance, we will always fail. We will always fail. And the scriptures are full of examples of this. In fact, you could go even a step further. So the way that God did things, and I don't know how familiar you are with the history that is given in the scriptures, but there was a period of time where to his chosen people, the Jews, whom he loves, he gave the law, okay? He made an agreement with them, a covenant with them. You do these things, and I will do these things, okay? Here's how I want you to behave, and if you do it, I will do these things, okay? If you do not do these things, then this will be the consequence of it, okay? And he sets before them blessing and curse, life and death. And he says to them, now I want you to choose life. I want you to choose life. He sets before them something that was good and perfect, but it depended on their behavior. It depended on them. Okay? Now God kept his side of the agreement, but they did not. One of the things that God is absolutely completely opposed to is that you would worship someone other than him. It's got nothing to do with him feeling lonely, him feeling somehow, you know, well, he does say that he's a jealous God, but you misunderstand that if you think that that is some kind of like a human thing. I'm just feeling nobody likes me and I need people to worship me just to make myself feel better about myself. That is not at all why he's opposed to it. You know, the people of Israel who had this agreement with God, who God had done wonders with, for a good chunk of their time, they worshipped idols. They worshipped other gods, which are not gods. But that led to them sacrificing their children. And God very clearly, in stark terms, says, I hate that. And in later places in the scripture, he says, the law was set so that you will see if this depends on your performance, you will always fail. It cannot. There's nothing wrong with the law. The law itself is good. The problem is you. The problem really is you. So what does God do about it? He doesn't say, well, hey, look, I did my best. You blew it. All I can do for you now is hell. It's not what he did. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son so that whoever believes in him would not perish, Amen. But they would have eternal life. So how does this work? How does this work? What is the problem that God has to solve? The problem is not we don't have a right standard. We just don't know the right things to do. Okay? That is, we will never be able to claim that. Even those of us who are not from a Jewish background to whom the law was given will never be able to say, I didn't know. I didn't know I was supposed to do that. Because in Romans, he makes it clear, even if you don't have the law, God has made himself known and what he is like, from which you can understand some things do not, I was going to use an idiom, some things are not okay, are not right with God, but you do them. And so you are guilty. So none of us can claim before God, I didn't know. We all know in some fashion, and we don't do what God says. So how does God solve this problem? How does God solve this problem? If this problem, a lack of righteousness from which every other wicked thing flows, is not solved, if it depends on you, it will always fail. It will always fail. Has anybody tried to be a good Christian before? Okay, I mean, I have. I really have. And I'm not trying to imply that you shouldn't try. We want to do what is right. But has anybody had the experience of you do your very best and you still fall short? Or is that like just me? Maybe I am from a different planet. I would contend that this is a normal human experience, for especially those who have some kind of heart. They've had some kind of encounter with the Lord. They've seen what he's like, and they want to do their best, and they always fail. What is the problem? What God identifies for us in the whole chapter of history that has to do with the reign of the law, if I could put it that way, is that he makes it very clear. If it depends on you, it will fail. If it depends on you, it will fail. The problem of the lack of righteousness is that if it depends on you, it will always fail. So what does God do? Romans chapter 4, please. Okay, well, actually, let me start in chapter 3, verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate God's righteousness. Okay, I'm going to stop there. I encourage you to take time to read that, and so you know that I'm not taking things out of context. I want to, again, remind you that when I stand up before you and talk with you, it is not my thought that you automatically have to agree with me. I'm setting before you what I understand God wants us to hear, but the responsibility of evaluating it is on your side. I don't expect you to believe me just because it's Titus. Okay, that I have no right to that, and that's not how God does things. But God, you know, He uses us, each one of us, to work out his will. And so part of my role is to set before you what I understand God wants us to be involved with, but it is for you to take and say, is that right? Is that really what he's saying there? Is that correct? That is your responsibility. It's a deep responsibility. What I want to reassure you is I don't expect you to believe me just because I'm saying it. In fact, that won't help you. You need to pursue the Lord in it. See if what I'm saying is correct. Have I twisted what God is getting at? But what I want to point out to you, from my understanding of it, it is saying very clearly, now God has done something whereby we can be justified, not by something you do, but by a gift from God. Righteousness is a gift from God that is laid hold of by faith. By faith? Just generally believe? No. Faith in Jesus. Okay? So now, from there, let's go to Romans chapter 4. What shall we say then that Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh, is found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. And now he begins to quote from Psalm 32. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Okay? I'm going to stop my reading of Romans chapter 4 there. We're going to jump again to the very end in a moment here. But he makes it clear that the righteousness that God wants on the earth, okay, it's not like an irrelevant thing to him. The problem of mankind is a lack of God's righteousness. So the solution is God's righteousness. How's that going to work? Well, it's not going to work by you getting your act together, because that will always fail. I don't know if you have ever had this experience, okay? Whether what I'm about to share about my own life is at all like yours. I've had seasons where I'm just on fire for the Lord, just following hard after him, and then that's often, not often, but has been all, at times followed by seasons of, nothing's going right. I don't know where God is. I don't know why he's doing this. Where is God? I've had, to my shame, I will say, but it is what it is. I have had times where I accuse God, like, why are you not doing this? You said you would. I don't think there's anything in this. I've been born again since I was about 17. Not that I knew anything about it, or very much about it when I was 17. But then there was a period of time where I decided, this is just not true. This is all nonsense. And I started to be like my high school friends who were not saved at all. You know, I was a person who was known for never swearing. And I said, well, what's the point? I started swearing. And I still remember my friends. They looked at me in like this shock. Titus said that? And I was like, yeah, what's the big deal? I could not shake it. I mean, I pretended. I just could not shake. I just could not shake deep within me. This is not who I am anymore. I'm mad at God. And so I choose to behave like people who are mad at God are supposed to behave. But deep within, I just have this testimony. This is not who you are anymore. So that lasted like 5 days. And then I got back onto my other problem of trying hard to be a good Christian. Okay, but in that season, I'm sure I'm not the only one. I'm just on fire for the Lord, so enthusiastic for him. I just want to do everything for him. Followed by something goes wrong, usually, you know, beyond my control, it seems to me at the time anyway. And I'm just like, why is God doing this? Like, why? It's just not working. There's like nothing, and I'm struggling. There are times when people describe it as I'm just in the desert. You know, referring to the time when Israel was wandering through the desert as punishment. Okay? A time where their shoes did not wear out. They had full provision of all their needs. Okay? That is not what I mean when I'm in the desert. Nothing is going right. And then something happens and I encounter the mercy of God and I'm on fire again. And then I'm not again. Okay, what is all that an illustration of? It's an illustration of Titus not understanding what God really has done. If it depends on me, it cannot but fail. If what God's salvation, if God's solution to the problem of a lack of righteousness, which is why things are the way they are, in my life, but also in the wider world, if the solution for the lack of righteousness, the lack of God's righteousness, is resting upon my faithfulness to do what is right, it will always fail. It will always fail because we just cannot meet God's standard. The scriptures don't say, I'm sorry that I put it that way, because a better way of saying it is we fall short of the glory of God, the excellence of God. All have sinned and fall short, not merely of the standard, but the excellence of God himself. So what's God's solution? It's not going to depend on you. It's not going to depend on you. I am not counting on you, says the Lord. Amen. And when you take hold of it, it sets you free. Romans chapter 5, please. Okay, so he's... The progression that he's made in Romans is, so you see that the solution to the problem is you putting your faith in Jesus, who fulfilled all the requirements of the standard, of the law. He did it perfectly, and he was the only person in the history of mankind who should not be punished. But instead of riding with that, he chose. He was willing to be punished to pay our price. And now, by faith in him, that gets credited to you. And this is like this cannot be. There's a famous preacher, Andrew Womack, who says, It's the almost too good to be true love of God or salvation. He uses this phrase, it's almost too good to be true. I think he used to say, it's like, this cannot be. It's too good to be true. How can this really be that it doesn't depend on me? And yet, that is what it is the case. I think he modified it to be the almost too good to be true, because the last thing we want to be saying is, I can't believe that. It's too good to be true. But he's trying to paint a picture. This is crazy. How can it be this good? Well, that's the point. It is this astonishingly good. Having believed, having simply said, I am the one who you died for, and I believe that you paid my price. I am the one who was guilty before God, and I believe you've paid that price. However you express it, the moment you put your trust in Jesus, something astonishing happens. Therefore, having been justified with God, having been justified by God, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through whom also we've obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we'll explore this a little bit further, but what I want to bring your attention to for this week and for you to meditate on and contemplate and think through, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Now, I will also confess, there has been a large chunk of my life as a believer where I knew this passage and it made no difference to me. The last thing I experienced was peace with God. Now, that is ironic because some of the things that have occurred to me had everything to do with peace all of a sudden reigning in my life. But then, as I said, I fell under the spell of, I just never measure up. I never measure up. I had friends who measure up. You know, this guy is, you know, at work, he's telling everybody about the Lord. He lays his hands on people and they get healed. Now, I was just talking to a friend of mine, a dear friend. He's just a gem of a guy, in my opinion. I mean, other people might say he's the worst person he's ever met, but in my opinion, he's just a gem of a guy. And he has had some interesting experiences when it came to healing. Okay, and he said, I went to visit so-and-so, this person at our church, and they actually have bladder cancer, which is very, it's a terrible thing. Okay, they have bladder cancer. And I was just there to hang out with them, nothing more, just to love them. Okay, he's not a guy who is really deep in the Lord. And I just wanted to hang out with him and love him. And when I was there, I was just moved to pray for him. I just laid my hands on him and prayed for him. And the guy said, I got to go to the bathroom. So we went to the bathroom, and he came back and said, something has happened. That's the first time in so many years, or however long it was, that's the first time I've been able to pee and it hasn't hurt. Something has happened. And then he went to the doctor, and the doctor himself, and I'm hoping that the guy gets the reports, he said, I don't know how to explain this. There's no sign of cancer in your body. There is no sign of cancer in your body. And it's not like this guy that I'm talking about is this grand faith healer or anything like that. You would not pick him out of a crowd. Okay, he's just somebody who loves Jesus because of him understanding that Jesus loves him. And he's had these kinds of experiences. I hope to have him one day. Maybe he will have a healing conference. By that, I don't mean he prays for everybody, but I do mean he talks to us about what's underneath these places where we can encounter healing. Okay? Well, I have friends like that who are doing the right thing, and then there's me. I lay hands on people, and they get sicker. I just never get it right. I have lived so much of my time as a beloved son of God in this mindset. I cannot tell you how tormenting it is, but it's a weird thing, because on the one hand, I'm thankful that I'm saved. On the other hand, what is always before me is how I always mess up. I can, you know, the weird thing about me, I don't know how to describe this. God has a sense of humor. Okay, so during this period of time, God gave me the opportunity to go overseas to teach other people, which on the one hand is, wow. On the other hand, it just reinforced, you are an idiot. You have no place here to talk to anybody. These guys have their life right. You, I don't understand anything. Why am I here? Like, I don't get anything right. And then when I compare what, you know, the effect of my teaching to what the effect of these guys is teaching, it just reinforces the sense, you are such a waste of space to the Lord. Yes, the Lord loves you. I mean, yes, he does, but you know what I mean, right? God loves people, but then he loves people. And then there's you. What was my problem? I knew this passage. I could quote this passage. I didn't believe this passage. It is such an astonishing thing if you would let the Lord open your heart to it. Having been justified. Those three words, however the version that you put it, and whichever Bible you're going to use, as long as it's one that is seeking to try and convey to you what God really did record for us, and not just some summary of it, you will find this thought, having been justified. Okay? Now, whether you're an English grammar expert or not, do you understand the idea of past tense? Something that has happened versus something that will happen? Okay? What is this sentence saying? When will you be justified from what this sentence is saying? When will you be justified? It is not in the future if you have believed into Jesus. Having been justified. If you let the Holy Spirit minister this deeper into your heart, and I will confess, as a person who has been now enjoying the fruit of this verse for the last number of years, that there is more for me. There is just so much more for me here. If you let him minister this to you, it will completely dethrone in your life the place of performance. I didn't mean you will ignore it. It doesn't matter to you. But herein lies the heart. What is the problem of God, of the lack of righteousness? It isn't try harder. It is you need God's righteousness on your behalf from which performance is to flow. That is the solution that God has. He's not counting on you to get yourself. Finally, Titus is going to do what is right. Oh, look, 2 days in a row, we're on a roll here, is not how God thinks. Having been, for God, the calculation is done. You believed, done. You are now justified. You are not going to be more justified tomorrow than today when you get your act straight. You are not going to be more right with God when you finally learn all those teachings you're supposed to learn. Having been justified, we have peace with God. If you do not go through this door, it is impossible for you to live a life where you are at peace with God. There will always be room for accusation about how you are not good enough. So God's solution here is Jesus died. You believe, it's done. Now, the outworking of it, of course, is going to be God getting that righteousness so deep within you that you begin to behave that way. Okay? So again, I am not saying to you whether you obey him or not makes no difference. It does. But you will find this pattern. Okay? And if I'm wrong, please talk to me about it. In the books in the Newer Testament that seek to lay out for you the gospel in a general sense, that there are some books that are coming against some way of thinking, like Galatians. Galatians does not start like this, but the idea is there. Galatians does not start with, you know, all the things that God has done for you, but rather it starts with, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you for another gospel. And what the issue was, so you just heard that Jesus paid for your sins and that you're justified by faith, and now you're after your performance again? And he is angry in that book, in Galatians. Well, if you take Romans, if you take even Philippians, but let's not use Philippians there, Romans, Ephesians, any of these, you will find this pattern. Before he talks to you about behavior, he talks to you about what God has done. And this is at the core of it. If you are unwilling to go through this door, it is impossible for your life to be governed by peace. Why would you not go through this door? Why would you not? It's because we have an adversary who's very skillful, who knows exactly what buttons to push. I'm going to end here. I've already gone past. We have an adversary who knows exactly what buttons to push. But at the end of the day, we cannot believe that God loves us this much. And that's where you have to humble yourself. The most painful and yet the most delivering encounter I've had with God had to do with humbling myself. Okay? For the sake of time, I'll just jump ahead. You've got to decide. It's already been mentioned to us. Who is right? You or God? Because you can't both be right when you contradict him. And it is your choice to say before the Lord, I don't see how that is possible. Yet, because you say it, I believe that I have been justified. And every place, Father, where I have made room for the accusation, please help me. Because your will for me is to be governed by a sense of peace with God. You in this world will have trouble, no question. But trouble is not an indication that you have not been made right with God. Stop using it as the proof that God's mad at you. We are justified by faith. And having been justified, we have peace with God. Okay? I understand there's lots more around this that we need to talk about, and we will. But for today, I want to challenge you. Do you believe you have been justified? Or are you still of the mind that you're being justified? You'll get there. One day, finally, I will. Because if it's one day, finally, then what you're really counting on is you getting your act together. God already has his act together. And he says, I've did it. Will you agree with me? Father, in the name of Jesus, inasmuch as these things are so familiar to us, I still ask, despite it being familiar, that you would win us over, Father. Because it is your will that we live out of what Jesus secured for us. And we want to please you with all that we have and do, but not from our side. We want to be as Abel and not Cain. And so, Father, in Jesus' name, win us over. Holy Spirit, so deeply pursue us to bring us into the reality that you have set before us, that Jesus, by what he did and by our faith in him, we have been justified by what Jesus did. And we just thank you, Father, for it. Because of it, you are for us and not against us. You have no problem with us, though you will correct us. We are your sons and daughters, not enemies. And I just thank you that you've taken us for yourself in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'm looking forward to how this week